Tonight we're going to look at two battles. First of all, we're going to see the battle of nine kings. Then we're going to see the battle of two women. And as you can imagine, these battles are quite different there. We often have battles in our lives. God sends battles to us, not so much physical battles like the first one with the battle of the kings, but sometimes with relationships, as we'll see in the battle of the two women there and how that is resolved, and the Lord's presence in both of these battles, as the Lord is present with us in the battles that we face as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for deliverance that is ours from whatever battles that we may face, and that when we go through battles that we don't fight them alone, but you are present there with us, and you give us strength. You give us wisdom, Lord, if we just look to you in faith, as we saw this morning from Hebrews 11, and as we continue to look at Abram tonight a little bit differently than this morning from Hebrews 11, Lord, that we would be able to remain faithful to you and increase our faith and to walk by faith each day in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at the battle of the kings, first, we're going to see the people of the battle. We're in Genesis 14, and it says, "It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar," which was Babylon, and it goes on to list those, and I'll not read them, but I'll show them here to you on the screen, the name of the king, and then the name of the city or nation of which they were king there, and the last one title, it says he was the king of nations in verse 1. Well, here are four kings, and they're going to war, and they're going to war against five kings. So it's often referred to in the Bible as the battle of four kings versus five kings here. And so these four kings, these are larger groups of people. And when the Bible talks about nations, oftentimes it's talking about people groups and not geographical boundaries there. And so they're going to battle against the five lesser Palestinian kings. These four kings on the left there are kings of the east. And it was common for bigger groups of people and their kings to try to take over smaller groups and their kings so that they would not rise and come against them. And so here these four kings go to battle against these five. And we look at the book of James, and he asks the question, "From whence cometh wars and fightings among you?" And we're going to be looking at the battle of the nine kings and then the battle of the two women. And where do these wars come from? James says, "Do not they even come from your own lust that war within you, selfishness and pride and greed and passions?" We'll see those things in these battles. Well, the place of the battle in verse 3, it says, "And all these nine kings, they were joined together in the vale of Siddim," which is the Salt Sea. And so the battle's going on here, and the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea there, and nothing lives there. Now, this was just a little bit south of it, and the sea is expanded, and probably where the battle was taking place, the lowest elevation on earth there. Most of the water, if not all of it, comes into the Dead Sea from the Jordan River, which of course is fresh water. But yet it flows into the Salt Sea and nothing lives there. Maybe you've seen pictures. If you search Salt Sea in internet and you read some things about it, you'll see a picture of a man and his feet are above the water and he's holding a book because it's so salty that you can't sink there. In 1980, when I went to Israel, one of the professors there, he was going to prove that point, and anybody who wanted to go in could go in, and I didn't feel like going into the salty sea there, but I watched him, and he did the same thing. He took a book, Dr. Borland took a book, and he went out into the Salt Sea there, and you can't float. Nothing lives there, yet there are thousands of gallons of fresh water going into it daily. But everything that's there dies. Of course, there are no outlets to it as well. There's a spiritual application for us there too, isn't there? We can have a salt sea kind of life if we just take in fresh water of the Word of God every day, and we don't have any outlet for taking the things that we hear and putting it to use. We can have that Dead Sea syndrome in our lives as well, where things just die and we're not productive and effective for the Lord. Well, here's this battle going on. And something else, not only is it at Siddim, it tells us it's a place where there are slime pits. Now that sounds interesting, doesn't it? Look at verse 10. It says, "And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountains." So here, in these slime pits, where the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah died. The slime is a word for pitch or tar, not exactly asphalt. It's sort of the liquid that holds the asphalt together. It's often used for waterproofing as well. Bitumen is how you might know that, and that's what this word has to do with there, a kind of cement that holds things together. And it's a natural, of course, it's a man-made one as well. But here it was there in this area, and all of these slime pits here were there as the battle was taking place. Now, when they go to battle, a lot of those cities that we saw didn't look familiar to you, but certainly Sodom and Gomorrah are familiar to you. And Lot is a prisoner here. So these four kings go to battle against five kings. And so the whole battle we see is not about the kings. It's about Lot eventually and Abram as well, and not about what the kings are fighting for. So in verse 12 of chapter 14, it says, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and they took all his goods and departed." Now Lot was very wealthy at this time, and we saw Lot is now living in Sodom, and he was taken captive. And so Lot had made a choice. His choice was to live in Sodom. Look at chapter 13, where we were last week, or actually 2 weeks ago. In chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom." Originally, he was not in Sodom. He pitched his tent towards there, and now, as he looked towards Sodom, now he's moving into Sodom, and he made that choice to move. And that's the way sin works, isn't it? There, he looked to it, and now he's involved in it, and his choice to move into Sodom made him a captive when these kings came upon him there. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And so here is Lot, and he had made the choice when Abram gave him the choice to choose the land he wanted, and he looked and said, "Well, this one's better. I'm going to take the better one." And he pitched his tent there, and now, after some time has passed, he moves in to this wicked city, and he is captured while there. Now look at verse 13. "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram." And Abram at this time, like Lot, more so than Lot, was very wealthy, as we'll see some more about that in a little bit. And he had made some friends, and he's got all the money, and he has an army, as we'll see. And this army has 318. And so when this escaped person, he's not even named, he's a companion of Lot and concerned about Lot, and he goes and he tells him there, and Abram is called in verse 13 the Hebrew. And this is the first use of this word. And it's used, of course, as Abraham is the father of the Jews and the father of spiritual Jews as well. His descendants are as many as the stars in the sky. And it's not just talking about from Isaac, but all of the spiritual descendants as well. And so his companions, there's this one that's unnamed. And then go to verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother, and that's not literal because we know from the previous verse that it's his nephew, using the brother in the sense of nationality and family. When Lot was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now remember, the story started out with these four kings going against five kings. And these four bigger kings have captured Sodom and Gomorrah and have defeated the five Palestinian cities, and they've taken Lot captive. And now here's Abram, and this escaped companion of Lot comes to Abram to tell him. Now probably he didn't have any trouble finding Abram. He knew who he was. Here was Abram, who was well known, who was very wealthy, and he had his own army of 318 trained men there. And so he finds Abram, and Abram and his army travels what we find out to be, it doesn't say it specifically here, 150 miles. And they won the battle, and they kept the spoil. Look at verse 15 and 16. And he divided himself against them, and he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother, his nephew, Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And so here, he comes there, and he delivers Lot. I mean, he's a good uncle, isn't he? He's watching out after Lot. Lot had made some wrong decisions. He had been paying for them, but yet Abram comes once again to deliver him. And after the battle, remember a few Sundays ago, if you were here Sunday morning when we were looking at Hebrews, we came upon Melchizedek. And in Hebrews, when it talks about Melchizedek met Abraham in a return from the slaughter of the kings. Well, this is the passage that it was referring to over in Hebrews. And so there are two kings, or potentates, to keep with my alliteration here. The first one was King of Salem, Melchizedek, verse 17. It says, and the king of Sodom, we'll see him in just a minute, the second king, he went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And so here's Melchizedek, and we went over that when we were in Hebrews about the possibility of who that might be. And one theory says that it's an appearance of Christ there, a Christophany. Others think that it was Shem. Shem was still living, the son of Noah, was 502 years old here. And some people think that it was Shem, even though it says he had no father or mother. We know Shem's father, but he was the priest, and it was just to be a type there. But not sure exactly who Melchizedek is, but he comes, he is the king of Salem, and his name, the word Melchizedek, is from two Hebrew words that means king and righteousness. And so he is the king of righteousness, and of course Christ is as well. And so here's the king of Salem, who comes to the Most High God. And that phrase, Most High God, is the Hebrew El Elyon. El being a shortened form of God. And so here is the Most High God. This refers to God's strength and God's sovereignty. So here's a battle going on. Four kings against five kings. And they're all are battling for control, for sovereignty, showing forth their strength. But in the midst of all of that, there's a ruler, God Himself, who is stronger and who is sovereign over all. And verse 19, Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. These kings possessed a lot. They were very wealthy. They were going forth to conquer and possess more. Abram was very wealthy with an army himself of 318. But there's a God who is more powerful. There's a God who is wealthier. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And verse 20 says, and he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, El Elyon, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And so he recognized, Melchizedek did, that Abraham had a good army of 318. But it wasn't Abraham and his wisdom and the strength of his army that was able to go and to deliver Lot, but it was God who had done it for him. And the battles that we face, whatever they may be, emotional battles, physical battles, relationships, whatever it might be, sickness, whatever battles we face, we know that God is the one who gives the victory there. And it was a custom that when they went to battle and they got the spoil of the battle, the king would get 10% of the spoil, and the other 90% would be divided. And so here, Melchizedek brings it to Abram, who was the king of his army, the 318, and so he brings the tithe to him because he's the king. We sang a chorus a moment ago about King Jesus. All hail King Jesus, and he is our king. And so we bring our tithe to him. This was customary to give a tithe to the king at the end of battle there. Well, not only was there the king of Salem, but there was the king of Sodom as well. We saw it in verse 17, but drop down to 21, and it tells us more of him. It says, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. The word persons there is the Hebrew word for souls. Give me the souls, give me the people, and you take the goods. That's the way Satan wants it, doesn't he? He wants the souls of men. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, El Elyon, the Most High God. Notice how many times we've seen that. El Elyon. He is strength. He is sovereign. He is the possessor of heaven and earth, Abram acknowledged. Then verse 23, he says, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Because Abram knew where his riches originated. He knew that they came from El Elyon. He's the one that's sovereign. He's the one that gave him the victory over these kings with his army of 318 and delivered his nephew Lot. In verse 24, he says, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with them there. And so Abram is giving thanks to God, and he's going to make sure that he doesn't get credit for the victory, and he's also going to make sure that the king of Sodom doesn't get any credit for the victory. So now let's move on to the presence of God in the battle. We're in chapter 15 now. After these things, that is after the battle of the four against five, and Abram going to deliver Lot, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Isn't that a wonderful message, fear not? We see that in the Christmas story. Fear not. Whatever battle we are facing, this is the message. Fear not. He says, why? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And so the word of God comes to him, and the word of God is his shield. The word of God is his encouragement. The El Elyon, the Most High God, comes to him with a word of encouragement. And whenever we are going through battles, we can go to God's word. And no matter where we read, Old Testament, New Testament, God will use his word through the direction of the Holy Spirit to give us the shield for battle. and the encouragement that we need in battle. But not only the Word of God, but the work of God. God's work gave him a great, exceeding great reward. And so God is the one who won the battle. God is the one who enabled Abram and his army to go and to deliver Lot. And Abram is giving God the glory, and God is coming to Abram to encourage him there. But not only is the work of God to give a reward, but verse 6 in chapter 15, some commentators have said that this is the most important verse in all the Old Testament. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness there." And so the work of God is to reward faithful servants, as was Abram. The work of the Lord is to provide righteousness. It says he counted it to him. And this is a legal term. He pronounced him not guilty. He pronounced him as righteous there. And God is righteous, and he gives righteousness to those who put their faith in God, as we saw examples of that faith in Hebrews 11 this morning. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Let's read those that come right before verse 6 that we saw. Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir," that is his servant, Eliezer. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be." And so we see that the presence of God is there, but there's a promise. And God has made this promise about the seed of Abram, and he reminds them of the source of this promise. Verse 7, "And he said to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And so God comes to him with instructions, and he says to go, and I will direct you. And now we see Abram obeyed, and God comes to him after the battle to be his shield, to be his encouragement, and to remind him that, "Abram, I'm the one that gave you this promise. It wasn't something you dreamed up yourself. I promised it, and I will deliver as I promise." Well, not only was this promise a reminder of the source, but also it was received with a scare of darkness. Look what happened to Abram in verse 12. "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram," maybe similar to what came upon Adam when God brought Eve to him. "And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him." Can you imagine here this horror of great darkness? Great darkness in the Bible is a symbol of wickedness, and even hell is darkness. And here, there's just horror of darkness. What's going on? Verse 13, "God said to Abram in this horror of darkness, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So he's talking about Israelites going into Egypt and being enslaved there for 400 years, literally 430 years, as we see in Exodus 12:40. Now, verse 14, "And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." There. So he says, "Abram, you're going to die, but you're going to die in peace. And that phrase, you're going to be buried with your fathers there, is a word of encouragement there, that death, it doesn't end all. Remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples and others around him, and he said, God is not the God of the dead. Is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God's not the God of the dead. And so Abram is going to die in peace. And whenever we have faith in God, as he did, and it's counted to us for righteousness, we're going to eventually die, but we can die in peace. And isn't it a wonderful thing that if you have to die, and we do, it's appointed that a man wants to die, that we can die in peace and hope and in a promised country that we saw this morning, a better country, a believer's country, and that's what Abram was promised here. So he received it with this horror of darkness, but then God is going to reaffirm the promise to him. And notice he does this reaffirmation with a smoking furnace. Fire, often in the Bible, denotes the presence of God. Remember the burning bush there, which was God speaking to Moses? And remember the pillar of fire as God led the Israelites there? And so in verse 18 or 17, it came to pass as the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And literally here, the Hebrew construction is, he cut a covenant. And so God is going to cut this covenant and make it with Abraham. Remember what Abraham is doing when this covenant is made? He's sleeping. There's this deep sleep on Abram. So this covenant is not a conditional covenant. Some of the covenants in the Bible are conditional, and they begin with the word if. If you do this, then. But this is an unconditional covenant. Abram's asleep. He can't agree to it. God says, I'm going to do this. Verse 18. He says, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. And so he reaffirms to Abram that Canaan is a promised land. I told you that I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to you. I told you that you're going to have a son, that you're going to have descendants, and I'm going to do it. And so he made this covenant with him. But there's still no child. There's still no Isaac. There's still no seed. When's it going to happen? He's getting impatient. And I'm not going to blame him, because I would too there. And so now we come to the battle of the two women. And it has to do with the promise of a son. So we come to Sarai, whose name hasn't been changed yet. It says in verse 1 of chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sometimes he hearkened to the voice of God. Sometimes he didn't. And now he hearkens to the voice of his wife, like Adam had hearkened to the voice of his wife, and it wasn't of the Lord's doing. And so the first thing of this battle we see is the decision. And now here is Sarai, and she knows that God has made this promise. There's going to be a multitude coming from the loins of Abram there. And so in these days, as we see from a lot of writings with some of the scrolls that were found, one of the customs there was that an infertile wife She had the prerogative of doing this within their customs there so that she could guarantee that there would be an heir. And because they didn't have any children, they wanted to guarantee that there would be an heir. But God had already given them a guarantee. What was the guarantee? His word. God said, I'm going to do it. And so they waited and waited and waited. They didn't wait long enough. And so she made this decision to have Abram go in unto her handmaid, and then she became with child. And then verse 3, it says, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. They've gone a long time waiting for God's promise. And he gave her, she gave her, to her husband Abram to be his wife. And so now we see the despising that goes on after this decision. In verse 4, he went into Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And so here she's coming to Abram and she says, Abram, I want you to go and I want you to set Hagar straight. And obviously Sarai is wrong here. We see that Abram had made some wrong choices as well. When he lied about Sarai being his sister, remember that there. And now some people in this situation would look and say, well, Hagar is the primary wife because she is with child. She's going to have the firstborn and she's going to be the primary wife and Sarai is going to be kind of secondary here. And so this conflict is going on between them, as you could imagine it would. I can't imagine how it was in Solomon's household with all of the wives he had. There must have been fighting daily going on there. Well, here's the battle going on. Now, verse 6. Abram said to Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. You do to her as it pleases thee. And so Sarai was trying to pass the buck to Abram and said, you take care of this. He said, nope. She's your handmaid, and you do as you want. And Sarai, it says in verse 6, she dealt hardly with her, and she fled from her face. For 10 years, she had been a handmaid, and not just a slave. There had been a relationship, someone that she was willing to have her husband go into her to have a child. But now, things have changed, and she's speaking harshly to her, and Hagar decides to get out of there, and she does. And she fled, verse 6, from her face. She didn't want to see her anymore. Here she is with child running away with no one else, all alone. What is she going to do? Sometimes when we fight battles, we feel that way, don't we? We're all alone. Not with Abram anymore. I don't have his army. I don't have his wealth. I don't have his wife. It's just me and my unborn child. And she's running. And look at what happens in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord. There are 48 references in the Bible to the angel of the Lord. And this is a reference to what we call a theophany. This is an appearance of God. And God sees her all alone. And he comes personally. He doesn't send an angel, though it's called an angel of the Lord. This is a reference to God himself. And he came and he found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. That's often the way we feel, isn't it, when we go through battles. He found her by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? Whither will you go? You know, how'd you get here? Where are you going? And the angel of the Lord, God himself, he's not asking this question to find out what her plans are. He's asking this like he often does. He asks with questions to get us to contemplate our decisions like he did with Adam. Adam, where art thou? And so he asks the question, if you'll notice here, it says, and the angel of the Lord said, you'll see that four times, verse 9, the angel of the Lord said, verse 10, and the angel of the Lord said, and again in 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her. And so here's God, as she made this decision to flee, and now she's in the wilderness, and she's all alone with child, and God finds her as she is running from Sarai. She runs into God. What a wonderful thing to run into God when you're running. Well, let's see what happens and how she answers the question that the angel of the Lord asked her. Where are you going? The angel of the Lord, after she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return. Go back to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Wow. She treated me so harshly, though. And it was her idea for Abram to come unto me and have child. And now look what she's doing. And you want me to go and submit myself to her? And that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? When we humble ourselves, submit ourselves to his will. Well, let's see what happens when she does this. In verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, here's a promise. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. That sounds like the promise he gave to Abram, doesn't it? Giving it to Hagar now. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Remember when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a child? You're going to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now God says to Hagar, you're going to name him Ishmael there, and which means God hears. And so here's the battle going on, and she's fleeing, and she's all alone, and she's at the wilderness, and she doesn't know what to do. But God hears, and God promised her that she will be a mother to a multitude. And Abram's going to be the father. He's the father of Ishmael, the Arabs. He's a father of Isaac, the Jews. And boy, you talk about battles. You know, we've seen a couple. Now, here's another battle because of this. Have you ever wondered what if? What if? It's hypothetical, I know, but what if Abram and Sarai had not taken matters into their own hands and they waited on God until Abram was 99 instead of 85 as he was here? That awaited another 14 years, and there was no Ishmael, and there was no Arabs, and there was no conflict. Well, we don't know there. But we do know that whenever we don't wait on God and we take matters into our own hands, and we think that what God says can't happen because I'm too old or this reason or that reason, we don't wait on God. Well, let's finish out the story here as we look at the last point of the battle of the two women. The decision, the despising. Now we come to verse 11 again. You're going to have a son. Name him Ishmael. God hears. E-L at the end of a word, of course, is the shortened form of Elohim. God hears. And he will be a wild man, verse 12. His hand will be against every man. He'll be a warrior. And every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren and even his descendants. They're going to be warriors. There's going to be battle. There's going to be wildness going on. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake to her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also looked after him that seeth me. And so here she is. She's going to name her son God Hears. But she names the place there God Sees. She's in this battle. She doesn't know what to do. She's all alone. And God hears her crying. And God sees her despair. And God gives her a promise that you're going to be blessed with a multitude coming from your womb. Now, verse 14, she's at a well where she was found, and she named the well, as often happens in Scripture, to remember that it was Beer Lehi Roy. Behold, between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. The name of this well means the well of the living one who sees me. This is the well of the living one who sees me, an individual who's in despair, who's had this battle, and she's fled and all alone. And God, the angel of the Lord, verse 7 says, he found her. He found her. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And the angel of the Lord found her. And notice it tells us who named him in verse 15. Abram called his son's name God Hears. Do you think that might have been some kind of rebuke to Abram? Because he wasn't hearing what God had said. God had promised that he was going to have a son through Sarai. But he was a little impatient and he disobeyed there. And he calls his son's name God Hears. And Abram was 86. He was 86 now when the child was born, 85 when conceived, as we saw previously. 86 years old. And God gave him a son here as well. And at the end of both of these battles, we see God. We see God coming to Abram through Melchizedek to provide comfort and guidance. We see God coming here to Hagar to provide comfort and guidance. And no matter what battle we may face, God is always there to provide comfort and guidance to us, because he is the God who hears and the God who sees all that we go through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful lesson that we see from these two battles. Lord, you know each person here. You know the battles that we face, different in scope and nature, different in size. Lord, but we all face different battles. Lord, help us to be trusting you through all the battles, not to waver, to be strong in faith, to know when to wait, to know when to move, because whenever you tell us something, it will always come to pass. Help us to trust you and wait for you and obey you. Thank you for the guidance and the comfort that you give to us in the midst of our battles. And at the end of the battle, one day, there'll be much greater reward and peace and comfort. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.